Well, we will move to the word now, and we're actually going to do something a little different today, if the fly stops bothering me. We are going to first go to 1 Timothy 3, and there's a reason for this. We got a little church business we're handling before we keep going through the book of Joshua, and it seemed like a good Sunday because just was feeling led. The next chapter of Joshua, chapter 12, is kind of a shorter one, more specific principle I wanted to point out. But before we get there, just been praying over the last couple months, and it seemed like we hadn't done a deacon selection for a couple years. And so, you know, our heart as a church is to always encourage people in their giftings. 1 Corinthians 12 tells us that every single person in the church is important. Everybody has a purpose. Everyone has unique giftings that God's given them. So every single one of you is indispensable. Basically, if you're not actively involved in God's church, the rest of us are hurting. And so we need you. And there's something that I love more than anything, and that is just recognizing giftings, recognizing callings in people's lives, and encouraging them to step out and use those things that God's given them to edify and build up other people, to operate in those callings that he has in their life. It tells us in Ephesians 2:10, for we, this is including every single one of you, are his, that's God's, workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The moment you place your faith in Jesus to be your Lord and Savior, and you're forgiven of your sin, and you're made right with God, you are created in Christ Jesus. Like, basically, then you're able to know the good works that God prepared for you ahead of time, and you're able to, with his help, live those things out. And the reason you want to do that is because every single one of us is looking for purpose. We're all looking for significance in life. We're all looking for the meaning of life, and all of that's found in Jesus and who he made you to be. So there's nothing more satisfying than being in God's good, pleasing, and perfect will for you. That's why Paul calls them good works. And so, man, as people, believers, we should always be wanting to take evangelist opportunities to encourage our brothers and sisters in those giftings when we see. And you see that in certain people. They just have certain things about them that you recognize, man, that's the Lord. You know, you're naturally a servant. You're naturally loving. You're naturally gifted in this area. And so one of those things that the Bible talks about is, it talks about actually two different specific roles of leadership within the church. One of them's elders and the other one is deacons. And I want to make sure we understand what that role is and the qualifications for it are in 1 Timothy 3, where Paul discusses it, because at the end of service today, you guys are going to get a little piece of paper that's going to be asking you to pick some deacons out. So if you're not there, go to 1 Timothy 3. Just to give you some background, this is one of three chapters of the Bible, or three letters that Paul writes to people that he kind of raised up, he discipled, and then he kind of set in charge in different ministries that he started. This 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus are those letters. And he's writing this letter to a specific young pastor named Timothy, who was somebody he saw kind of like his, he mentored, kind of like a spiritual son, a protege. He left him in charge of a church in Ephesus. He was young, but he was gifted, had a call on his life. Paul recognized it. And that particular church was a church that was thriving, but also had some issues. They had some doctrinal things because they had false teachers or people that were teaching things that weren't right that they had to address. And that's what Paul's letter does to them. And he specifically is addressing church leadership in this letter, specifically regarding elders and deacons. And so that's the section we're going to look at this morning. So let me read it, and then I'm going to just explain it in more detail. So this is 1 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 8. It says, "Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. So we're given this list of qualifications for this leadership position in the church called a deacon, all right? And the one thing that I want you to note right off the bat is that all of these qualifications are based on godly character, all right? And that's important because we, when we're thinking of like people in leadership in the from a worldly standpoint, we usually think of qualifications, right? Or like people being like good or gifted in certain things. You know, they're qualified for it somehow, but that's not the way God works. He's looking for character, all right? That's what's important to him. And the word used here for deacon, it literally translates into servant. So basically, the position of deacon is somebody that is a servant of God's people in his church, that serves the needs of the church. And we shouldn't ever forget that basically in some way or another, every single one of us as followers of Jesus, we are called to be servants, right? Right? Mark chapter, this is like a Christianese 101, all right? We're called to serve. This is what God is teaching us because that is against our flesh, but we have to learn to be servants and God helps us do that. And Jesus is the one that set the ultimate example of being a servant because in coming to live as a person and die as a man for sin he didn't commit, he served you and me, all right? And he says in Mark 10, 43 through 45, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be a slave of all, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So whether you're a pastor, an elder, a deacon, a greeter, children's ministry worker, whatever it is, all the heart of everything should be to serve other people. That's what God's trying to teach us, and that's the heart of any ministry we're doing for him. Now, in Acts 6, we basically see the appointment of the first deacons in the church. And basically, the reason was because there was some work that needed to be done in the church, and the apostles or the church leadership at the time were having to do that work, which was taking them away from what their calling was, which was to pray and teach the word of God. And so they recognized, hey, we need some people raised up to handle this stuff so we can do what we're called to do, all right? So let me read that section really quick, just so you can kind of see, because this is the section we go to when we're looking at how these deacons were chosen, because we want to follow the same example that we see in Scripture. So this is in Acts chapter 6, and it says in verse 1, now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists, those would be Greek-speaking Jews, rose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. So there were some widows, they weren't getting this food or whatever it is that was being distributed, there was a problem. And it says, and the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Now, what they weren't saying was that they were too big to serve, because that would be a wrong heart. But they're just saying that if we're doing this, then we can't do what God has told us we should be doing first and foremost. So that's not a good thing. It says in verse 3, therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, or good have a good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. And they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. So, in this passage, basically you see elders or deacons appointed or chosen differently than elders. Elders, basically, there's this recognition that these are leaders, they've got these callings, they've got these qualifications, and they're appointed into that position. But with deacons, what we see here is the apostles tell the church, the brothers and sisters in the church, to pick out from among them some men. So look at these people around you. Pick out some people of good reputation that are full of the Spirit, or basically they reflect God in their words and their actions, and they have wisdom, or they know God's word. That's what is said in Acts 6:3. And then basically after they're chosen, the apostles say, we'll look at these people and we'll make sure they meet these qualifications, and there's no reason why they shouldn't be doing this, and then we'll appoint them as the Lord leads us. And it says in Acts 6:7 that the result of them appointing these deacons to handle business in the church so that the elders could basically focus on teaching the word and prayer, the result of that was that the word of God continued to increase, or like the word was able to go out more easily, and then the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. People were saved. That was the result of that. So that's the example we follow in the way we select deacons in this church, the same example that we see here in Scripture. And basically what's going to happen is at the end of service today, you guys, the church, are going to take a little form, and you're going to prayerfully consider these qualifications that I'm going to go over now, and you're going to pray and see if the Lord puts on your heart people that have those qualifications and that you see with that gift to serve, and you're going to write it down, you're going to turn it in at the info desk, and then as elders, we're going to pray over those names, and we're going to make sure there's no reason why it wouldn't be good for these people to step in, and then we'll reach out to them and let them pray about it, and over time, the Lord will make clear who wants supposed to step into that role as the deacon here. Amen? Amen. So let me go over these qualifications really quick before we move on, just because I want you to know what, and these are beneficial for all of us, because whether you're a deacon or not, these are all godly characteristics that he's trying to produce in us anyways. All right, so this is verse 8. It says, deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. So that word likewise there at the beginning of verse 8 is saying that qualifications for deacons are basically the same as for elders, which were talked about in the previous verses. Basically, both positions, they're equally important. It's not about status as much as like their specific callings or roles that each of those positions have in God's church. And you typically see those called to be deacons serving the church in that role long before they ever have the title. And something my pastor used to say was, elders just eld and deacons just deek. And it's just what they do because that's how God made them. They're operating in their gifting that God's given them. It's not something so much as like you give someone a title and then they learn to do that title. It's just something over time that you already recognize a calling on somebody because they're already doing it. And then the title is given to them after the fact because they're already operating in that role. So like somebody that's a deacon would be that type of person that basically doesn't have to be told to do something. They just see something that needs to be done and they offer their assistance, or they just go ahead and do it. Those people, like we're all called to be servants, remember, but those people that have that gifting to serve, that have a calling of a deacon, more so than others, they're just servants. They just serve. And you guys all probably can think of somebody that you know that's like that. And there is a chance that that type of person is called to be a deacon. So let's go through some of these other qualifications. They must be dignified, or as Acts 6:3 said, they have to be of good repute. They have to have a good reputation, or the idea is that somebody that's respected by others because how they reflect God and his word in their lives. And that can be in the outside the church, like amongst unbelievers and with believers alike. And something I want to say right up front too is it's not saying you have to be perfect, okay? Because if that was the case, nobody would be qualified, All right, but the overall in their life, you see these things reflected pretty consistently, all right? The second thing it said was they can't be double-tongued, and the idea there is just somebody that speaks the truth. They're not somebody that says one thing and then they go and they say something different to somebody else, or they're not somebody that's acting like everything's fine when you're around them, but then they're murmuring, complaining when you're not around. The third thing is they can't be addicted to much wine. So the idea is, same for elders in verse 3 of this chapter, they can't be addicted to alcohol. And whereas it doesn't say that you can't have any alcohol, it definitely is warning or discouraging it, because it can impair your judgment and compromise your ability to minister to people. So it's something you have to take into consideration when you're stepping into a leadership role in God's church. The fourth thing, you can't be greedy for dishonest gain. And the idea there is the same as elders in verse 3, where it says you can't be a lover of money, because if you're serving in this position, it can't be because you're trying to get some sort of personal recognition or some sort of selfish or financial gain out of it. Being a deacon isn't about personal glory. It's about basically pointing people to Christ in the way you serve him. You're trying to glorify God and serving others as he served us. It's sacrificial service. And quite honestly, a lot of the stuff you do as a deacon doesn't ever get seen or acknowledged by people. They're the ones doing everything that's allowing church to function behind the scenes. All right. So verse 9, it goes on to say they must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And the idea there is that they're not only those that would kind of say they know God's word, but they're actually, you see it visibly being lived out in their life. There's actual that change that's happened inside of them so that their conscience can be clear. They're not somebody that's saying all the right things, but they have hidden sin that they're constantly convicted of. Again, they're not perfect, but they're those that are looking to follow God consistently, intentionally in their life. Verse 10, it says, and let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. And the idea there is the same as with elders in verse 6, in that you don't want to put somebody that's newly saved or a immature believer, somebody that's relatively new to following Jesus. They should be somebody that's serving and following Jesus for quite a bit of time, again, so that that gifting has already been recognized in their life and there's people see it. You're giving a role or a title to somebody that they're already operating in that, and they're not somebody that's just new to their faith. And then verse 11, it says, their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. So you probably have a footnote in your Bible in verse 11, because the wording there can be translated to say either wives likewise must or women likewise must, which makes it hard to know for sure whether Paul's referring to the qualifications for either female deacons or the wives of male deacons here, as the wording can allow either possibility. And we do see an example of what appears to be a female deacon, either by formal recognition or through her general service to the church, referenced by Paul in Romans 16:1. He basically says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant, and that word there, for servant in the Greek is deaconess, or it's the same word used for deacon in other places of the Bible. So as such, women that meet the qualifications we see here could be considered for this position as well. And if you guys wondered why we don't have female deacons at this church, it's simply because when we've had them chosen in the past, we haven't ever had enough that felt like they could make the commitment to actually start a women's deaconess ministry. But it's certainly something, if the Lord wanted to do that and made that clear, we'd be totally open to it. Now, whether he's referencing the wives of men or women deacons themselves or both for that matter, the qualifications are the same. It says in the first one, they must be dignified, or the idea is the same as in verse 8. They should be respected by others because of how they reflect God and his word in their lives. They can't be slanderers or can't be those that gossip or talk negatively about other people. They need to be sober-minded. The idea there is the same as for elders in verse 2, where they have to be somebody that lets the word of God guide their actions and speech rather than their feelings. They're able to think clearly with clarity about things, using God's word to guide them. The fourth thing, they're faithful in all things. And the idea there is that they're consistently living for the Lord in all areas of their lives, not just showing up on Sunday or doing church and then going about the rest of the week, kind of living a totally opposite style life. And it says in verse 12, let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their households well. So the idea is the same as for elders in verses 2, 4, and 5, and that's that they're devoted to their wife or the biblical principle of marriage to one woman, and that they demonstrate the godly characteristics laid out here, first and foremost, at home with their families. And that's really important, because if we're not doing these things at home with our families, which you maybe have heard me say this before, how we act with our families is how we really are. It's easy to go around people for whatever reason that you aren't close to and put on a certain attitude, but how you act at home is how you really are. And what it says here is that you have to be able to show these things consistently at home in order to even be qualified to step into this position. And that's really important to note, because we would say as a leadership that if things aren't right at home, you should always focus, step back and focus on that ministry first and foremost, because that's the primary ministry God's given you before you minister to other people. And it should also be said that it's important that a husband and wife are of the same mind before they step into this ministry or any other ministry, because there has to be that mutual support and encouragement. Because quite frankly, even if your spouse isn't the one stepping into that ministry, their support or unsupport is going to make or break how well you're able to do at that. It's my wife's faithful support in doing all the things that I'm not there to do because I'm pastoring or shepherding God's church that allow me to do it well. So you have to be on the same page with your spouse that this is what the Lord wants for us. And they're very much a part of the ministry you're doing, even if they're not practically doing it. And I also tell people that any ministry the Lord calls you into, you never want to leave your family behind. You always want to involve them and bring them to be a part of that ministry, however the Lord allows that to be. And I can honestly say probably one of the greatest things in being a parent in the different things the Lord's called us to do is that we've been able to involve our kids as part of that, because that was the easiest way to show them how real Jesus was when we got to point out all the faithfulness and what he was doing through those things. So it blesses me that we have several deacons that often bring their kids with them, even early in the morning, to come and serve the Lord with them at church, because I think they're teaching them a lesson. They're allowing their kids to be a part of the work of the Lord. It's a great thing. It goes on in verse 13, and it says, for those who serve well as deacons, which must mean that there does exist a possibility of not doing it well, but for those who serve well as deacons, they gain a good standing for themselves or a good reputation and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. So that's a promised blessing that comes with being a deacon, as those that do it well will reflect Jesus well in their lives, which is going to lead to two things: a good reputation. People see Jesus in you. It's going to lead to a good reputation with them. And then it's going to lead to a great confidence in Jesus and his faithfulness in their lives as they get to see him work through their obedience. And the reality is that, as I already mentioned, a lot of the stuff deacons do, it goes unnoticed. They're the ones taking out the trash and cleaning things up and getting the church ready in the morning before anyone's here. But the reality is none of that goes unnoticed by God. So for that reason, I'm pretty confident that you're going to get to heaven and there's going to be deacons that even have far greater rewards than any pastor or people that have the more prominent positions because of all the faithfulness they did behind the scenes. Amen? Amen. So like I said before, when you guys leave today, there's going to be a couple deacons. They're going to hand out some pieces of paper. And if this is your church home, you've been going here for a while, enough to kind of like assess people, get to know people, then I'd say prayerfully pray about men or women that meet these qualifications and write those down and then turn it at the info desk. And then we will praise the leadership over those names and follow up and see what the Lord wants to do. Amen. Let me pray really quick before we go into the next section of scripture. Lord God, thank you so much again for the significance you've given to our lives. And we know that there's, as we read from Ephesians 2:10, there's specific preordained good works that you prepared even before the foundations of the world for us to walk. And you made us to do these things. And so we want to be faithful to listen and obey and do those things you want us to do so we don't miss out, knowing that you made us with specific gifts that no one else has that can allow us to do those things better than anyone else, and that we'll find our fulfillment, our contentment, our satisfaction in doing those things you made us to do. So Lord, regarding these deacons, Father, we want those men and women that you've raised up for those positions to be able to be acknowledged, what they've already been doing, what they've been gifted, what they are excelling in, just for to recognize it and officially lay hands on them and pray and put them in those positions so they can be further used by you to glorify you, Lord, in your church and bless your church. We know the giftings we're given are meant to use so the rest of us are built up. And so we want to give them that opportunity to be used in that way. So give us the wisdom on who those people are, Lord. Lead us so we can nominate them. They can be nominated in your church, and then give the leadership the wisdom to know who those are that we should appoint. So we trust that to you, and we pray the same thing would happen that we see in Acts 6, that it'll lead to the word going out and many more people getting saved. And all God's people said, amen. All right. Good time. Yes, John. I'd say if you could get them back to me within the next couple weeks, or get them back within church, that'd be good, because this is kind of a longer process. Like, we basically pray, then we ask people. Usually takes them a little while to get back to us, and then we kind of ask them to pray, and then we have like a trial period to make sure they know what they're getting into. So yeah, if you get in back a couple weeks, that'd be good. All right, so let's go ahead and do to Joshua 12, and I promise this, I know this doesn't mean much when I say this, but it's going to be a short teaching. It is. It's kind of one of those chapters that you read at face value and you're like, oh, I don't know what I got out of this, but I think the Lord has a very specific word for us today. So just a recap. Last week we went through Joshua 11 and we saw the Israelites kind of complete this conquering, if you will, of the land of Canaan, right? They moved to the north. They had already kind of overcome the armies in the south and central, and they moved up to the north, and they came against the biggest army they had seen yet, and God gave them yet another miraculous victory, and they had overall control of most of the land. Like I said, there's still land for them to possess, the little villages, cities, the people, as the land was allotted to the tribes, would have to do that themselves, but overall, they had control of the land, and so that's where we go into Joshua 12. And it says in Joshua 12, starting in verse 1, "Now these are the kings of the land whom the people of Israel defeated and took possession of their land beyond the Jordan toward the sunrise from the valley of the Arnon to Mount Hermon with all the Arabah eastward." So as the Israelites wandered in the desert for 40 years, and then they finally came into the promised land. They crossed the Jordan River. The Lord gave them victory after victory over many different kings so that they could possess what he had given them to possess, what was their inheritance. And all those victories are summarized here in Joshua 12, as it gives us a list of all the specific kings that they had been defeated, which, if you're just reading through this, like I said, it seems like this tedious list, like a historical list of just names. But if you look at this from the Israelites' perspective, what this was list after list or name after name that signified personal victory for battles that they had in their life, personal battles that God helped them win, that God gave them victory in so that it allowed them to possess the inheritance that he had promised them. So basically, this chapter is this huge testimony that God is faithful and that he's faithful again and that he'll be faithful again and that he's kept every promise in my life to me over and over. Every promise he's made, he's kept it over and over again, even during their time wandering in the desert, all right? Because there's some victories that we're going to see here right off the bat that are when they were wandering because of their disobedience, remember? Even in their time of disobedience and sin, God was still faithful to give them victories over those people east of the Jordan when they were being led by Moses. As it says in verse 2, Sihon, king of the Amorites, who lived at Heshbon and ruled from Aroer, which is on the edge of the valley of the Arnon, and from the middle of the valley as far as the river Jabbok, the boundary of the Ammonites, that is half of Gilead, in the Arabah to the Sea of Chinnereth eastward, and in the direction of Beth Jesimoth to the Sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, southward to the foot of the slopes of Pisgah. Okay, so I'm going to put up some maps up here just so you guys can have a little idea on what we're talking about. Marcus is going to get there. Okay, here we go. Okay. So this is King Sihon, and so you can see that sign on the left there. This is what the Canaan looked like before the conquest of Joshua on the left, and that's what it looked like on the right. But you can see that land of the Amorites, kind of that darker brown, and the bottom left is ruled by King Sihon. So that's what's being talked about here in verses 2 through 3, all right? And that battle, if you want to look it up, we're not going to go through it right now. It's in more detail in Numbers 21. And what happened was, if you remember this, if you know your Bible, the Amorites basically refused to let Israel pass through their land. God's leading them. They're wandering. Israel's actually really diplomatic. They say, hey, we're not going to touch any of your stuff. We're not going to be a burden. We just want to pass through. And the king refuses to let them do that. He actually attacks them. And despite that, God gives them a miraculous victory in battle over that king. And he allows them to possess that land in the city of the Amorites so that they could basically live in it later on that lower brown there where it says Sihon. And it goes on to tell us that he has another battle with another Amorite king up in the northern part, Og, king of Bashan, one of the remnant of the Rephaim, which is another name for like the tribe of giants. So he was like one of the giants. And he lived at Ashtaroth and at Andre and ruled over Mount Hermon and Salica and all Bashan to the boundary of the Geshurites and the Maacathites and over half of Gilead to the boundary of Sihon, king of Heshbon. Moses, the servant of the Lord and the people of Israel defeated them. And Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave their land for a possession to the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh. Okay, so this other king, Og, he is the king of the Amorites as well, kind of up north. And this battle is also discussed in Numbers 31. And it's another battle that Israel didn't provoke. They weren't looking for a fight, but yet Og took his troops and he attacked God's people. But yet again, God gave them a miraculous victory in that battle. And he allowed them to take total possession of that land of the Amorites east of the Jordan River. And if you guys remember in Numbers 32, this is the land where the tribes of Reuben and Gad, even though they were supposed to go into the promised land, they said, well, this land looks better for our herds because, you know, they had a lot of livestock. So we just like this land. They settled for something when God had something better for them across the Jordan River. So they settled for that land. And Moses gave it to him. And he also, half the tribe of Manasseh was allotted land east of the Jordan River, while the other half went west of the Jordan River. Actually, I don't know if the picture's still up there. It shows that. But that's where that land ended up going. Basically, they gave it to some of their people. And now we move on to the kings that were defeated under Joshua's leadership. As it goes on to say in verse 7, and these are the kings of the land whom Joshua and the people of Israel defeated on the west side of the Jordan. If you want to throw those pictures back up here, go ahead, because you can see the after, and you'll see some of these cities named. From Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon to Mount Halak that rises toward Seir, and Joshua gave their land to the tribes of Israel as a possession according to their allotments. In the hill country, in the lowland, in the Arabah, in the slopes, in the wilderness, and in the Negeb, the land of the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. I think all of those are shown. See all that gray, all those different tribes over there. So that's west of the Jordan. And all of Joshua's victories basically happened west of the Jordan, and we've been reading about those through the first 11 chapters of Joshua. So that this is kind of a summation of all those victories over there. And he goes on to list all the kings that were defeated by Joshua. Starting in verse 9, it says, the king of Jericho, that was the first victory, won. The king of Ai, which is beside Bethel, won. The king of Jerusalem, won. The king of Hebron, won. The king of Jarmuth, won. The king of Lachish, won. The king of Eglon, won. The king of Gezer, won. The king of Debir, won. The king of Gedor, won. The king of Hormah, won. The king of Ered, won. The king of Libna, won. The king of Adullam, won. The king of Makkada, won. The king of Bethel, won. If you guys are looking to name babies, here's a bunch of names. The king of Tapua, won. The king of Hefer, probably not that one, won. The king of Aphek, won. The king of Lasharon, won. The king of Madon, won. They even had Madon back then. The king of Hazor, won. The king of Shimron, Miron, won. The king of Akshaf, won. The king of Tanakh, won. The king of Megiddo, won. The king of Kadesh, won. The king of Jokneam and Carmel, won. The king of Dor and Naphtath, Dor, won. The king of Goyim in Galilee, won. And the king of Tirzah, won. In all, 31 kings. Now, the first thing I want you to note is these are all real people. You can actually, it has been, but you can do this too if you really want to look at it. There's historical texts other than the Bible that have been used to cross-reference these names in these battles that show that all these kings were real people. These were real battles that happened, which is cool because what it does is it further confirms the validity of God's word. Because sometimes we read this and we think this sounds a little too miraculous. No, it actually did happen, and there's actually historical documents that only validate that, all right? Second thing is that this list includes a whole lot. Maybe you noticed if you've been going through the book of Joshua with us, this list includes a whole lot of people and places that haven't even been listed in the battles that he's won, which means that as amazing as it sounds, what we have been reading about all the miraculous victory God's given them, it's even greater than what we can fully comprehend. And that's what God does. As it says in Ephesians, he does exceedingly more than we might ever ask or imagine. There's a whole bunch of battles that didn't even get talked about because there wasn't room for them or whatever reason, but we're given those names of the kings that were defeated. So God did an even greater work than what we've read about so far. Now, you might wonder, this great history lesson, how does that apply to me? Well, here's the thing. I touched on this earlier. Each king defeated represented a battle that the Israelites had to fight in faith, and that a victory God gave them by his grace that basically allowed them to possess more of the promised land or the inheritance that he had promised his people. And taking the time to remember those victories, taking the time to remember that, hey, God was faithful in the past under Moses when he was leading us. God's been faithful in the present under Joshua when he's been leading us, all right? That would be a great encouragement to them and give them many reasons to not only praise the Lord, but also trust him with their future. Because as we're about to see in the remaining chapters, God wasn't done yet. God still had work to do in their lives. There was still land to possess, and there were still battles to be had. So God's people needed that continued faith, that because of his past faithfulness, they needed that present trust when those future battles came to be. And that same applies to us, that same principle. It's good to remember all of the battles that God has won for you in your past, that has allowed you to move forward in your walk with him and take possession of the abundant life, of the promises that he's given you, and the things that he's said he's going to do and that you're going to live in as being a follower of Jesus. Our lives as Christians are full of battles and miraculous victories that God has given us over and over again. And he's still going to go give us right up until the point that we go to be with him. He is constantly working until we're with him. And here's the thing. We never, ever should feel like God's done, because he's not done. As long as we're here, he's not done. And if we forget that past faithfulness, it's going to make facing those present battles even harder. But when we take the time to do what's listed here in Joshua 12 and remember, man, God's done this for me. God's done this for me. God's done this for me. Look at all the things he's done in my life. Not only is it going to give you a heart of thanks and praise and worship, but it is going to be what helps you endure and persevere through the next battle. And the next battle. And maybe some of you guys need that reminder right now because you're going through something hard in your life. And it feels hard. And it feels like you can't get through it. But you need to take the time to remember God's already brought you through hard things. Over and over again. And he's brought you through them, like we talked about last week, and you actually came out better than when you went in. And you need to remind yourself of that so that it motivates you to keep going through that hard thing that you're going through right now. Amen? So that's what we're going to take the time to do. We're going to do a couple things. I'm going to have the worship team come up here. And I just want to spend some time acknowledging the battles God has won for us and praising them for him verbally. Whether that's out loud and you acknowledge that here in front of your church family and we agree with you, because it's always encouraging to hear testimonies of other people's lives, and as simple as you just saying, man, the Lord gave me victory over this and I praise him for it, that encourages your brothers and sisters. Because some of us might be struggling with that very thing he's given you victory over. And we need to hear that so we keep going in faith that he's going to give us victory just like he did for you. So whether it's that, whether you're somebody that's a note taker and you have journals and you want to write your own Joshua 12 right now, all right? Maybe you want to write a Joy chapter 12 or an Emma chapter 12 or an April chapter 12, and you're just going to write lists of all the battles God has won, all right? If you're somebody that does a prayer journal, you're probably already doing this. I was feeling a little discouraged earlier this morning when I opened up my prayer journal and I started praying through it and I started seeing all the answered prayers on one side. And by the time I was done with that, I wasn't discouraged anymore because I was like, man, God has done it. God has done it over and over again. That's why it's a good habit to do that. But if you're not, what I'm going to ask you to do is if you have a piece of paper, you can start this now or when you get home. This is a homework assignment, okay? I want you to go and write a list of the battles that God has won in the past, and I want you to put it somewhere where you can see it, like on your fridge or somewhere on your desk, somewhere where you can see it and have that motivation of knowing, man, God has done so much. He's going to keep doing this because you need that. We need that. And that's why a chapter like this is here. It was for the Israelites. So they would have that remembrance of knowing, man, look what God did. Because they had a whole bunch of battles to come in their life, and they need to have that faith that that would produce and seeing what he did for them. And that's there for us to learn from, because we need that same we need that same thing. And if we don't take the time to do it, we get so caught up in the hard that we forget about the good things God has done in the past. So that's why it's good to take time to specifically do things like this. And like I said, when you're remembering all God's past faithfulness and all the good things he's done, it will produce a heart of praise and thanks. So that's the two-part things we're going to do right now. We're going to turn off the lights. We're going to praise God, whether you're writing it down or you're verbally praising him out loud for people to hear and agree with you. We're going to praise God for the battles he's won in our lives. And then eventually, we're going to worship him for all of those victories that he has given us and all the victories he's still going to give us. Amen? Amen. And we're also going to have our prayer team around the room too. So if you need prayer, if you're going through a battle, and you're really struggling with it, and you want to bear that with a brother or sister in Christ, then come up and get prayer, because that's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to bear those burdens with each other, and that's one of the benefits of having believers or other brothers and sisters in Christ, is that you don't have to go through anything alone. And maybe that person you go up to for prayer, maybe it's the person sitting next to you you came with, they've gone through something similar, and they can encourage you from the point of knowing that, hey, I can 100% confident say God's gonna get you through this because he got me through it. And I know that he'll do the same for you. Amen? Lord God, thank you so much for all the victories you've given us in our lives, Lord. We look at that list, and because it doesn't really pertain to us, it loses some of the magnitude, but we definitely see that it's a huge list, Lord. There's a whole lot of battles that happened there, and you gave them victory in every single one, and it allowed them to move forward into this promised land and inherit and experience the inheritance you had for them. And in much the same way in our lives, even as we talked about last week, we know that when you bring us through these battles, you use them for our benefit. You use them to change us for the better. You use them to teach us things that will help us in all areas of our life. And so, Lord, we've seen that proved to be true in our life too. That those battles you've won for us have led us into experiencing more of the abundant life. To be conformed, allowed us to be conformed to Jesus. And we understand how easy it is to lose sight of your past faithfulness, because as soon as that hard thing's in front of us, that just takes all of our focus, and we don't want to do that. We want to have faith in the midst of that hard thing, and we know that the way that we do is by remembering what you've done, knowing you're going to do it again. So be with us right now, Lord. Maybe even now there's specific things you're putting on us and reminding us that you want us to share with everyone else here, because somebody else needs to hear that. But may we just listen and respond. And may that heart of thanks get produced in us at remembering all the good things you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.